It is a great privilege and a joy to be in the province again and to renew fellowship with some and to make the acquaintance of others for the first time, and I do thank you very much for your warm and kind welcome to me. It's the greatest of all privileges to be given the opportunity and the responsibility to minister the Word of God, especially at a meeting like this. Now, as you know, the title of the address this evening is The Doctrine of Scripture Today. And this title ties us to something specific. What the Bible teaches about itself, the doctrine of Scripture. And of course, this is entirely appropriate for a Trinitarian Bible Society annual meeting. However, the title also ties us to being relevant with this doctrine, the doctrine of Scripture today. And this means we must try to apply what we believe concerning the Scriptures to the times in which we live. Notice I didn't say accommodate the doctrine of Scripture to the times in which we live, but apply Scripture to our times. The Bible must never ever be accommodated to anything. Everything must be accommodated to it. And so we apply the Scriptures to these days in which we live. And in order to do that, I want to break our subject up into three parts. And first of all, we shall look very briefly at the doctrine of Scripture itself. And we shall just restate very simply the things that we believe concerning God's Word. And then secondly, I want us to look at the times in which we live, morally and spiritually, and try to understand how things have come to be the way they are today. And then thirdly, the responsibilities we have with our high view of Scripture today. So the doctrine of Scripture itself, something of the times in which we live, and the responsibilities we have with the Bible in our hands as we live and serve in our generation. Firstly, then, the doctrine of Scripture itself. Just to briefly restate what we believe in terms of five great pillars. Number one, the inspiration of Scripture. It is a general term which takes in two key verses. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And 2 Peter 1 verse 21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now the first, given by inspiration of God. Five words to translate one word in the Greek, theopneustos, literally breathed out by God. And this declares that God has originated Scripture. It has emanated from Him. A man speaks, his words flow out of him, on his breath, as it were. And it was like that when God gave the Bible. He spoke it forth. And God is the first cause in its authorship. Now the second, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This means that men spoke it and wrote it down. God breathed, the breath of God makes us think of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And of course God the Holy Spirit acted through chosen men to write down His word. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost. And this second aspect is a marvel, isn't it? Of the Lord's working through His penmen, breathed out by God, but men moved by the Holy Spirit in such a way that the Lord was revealing and dictating all of His truth to them, and the men wrote it down in their individual styles, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. So it was an organic, not a mechanical process, a seamless interface between God the Holy Spirit and chosen scribes to write down revealed and dictated words from him. It was such a wonderful, seamless thing, a living, dynamic thing, that it was a miracle and a marvel of God's work. And it's not just that the men were inspired, but were free to put down their own thoughts about these matters, but that Scripture was inspired. The product of all this, Scripture itself, is breathed out by God, spoken, then written down by men. And we believe, dear friends, in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the very words inspired, so that they are divine and they are from God. And we believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. It's full and complete. The inspiration applies to every single word from Genesis to Revelation. Well, that's the inspiration of Scripture then. Breathed out by God, God gave it, and spoken and written down by men, so that we have it in the words of truth in our Bibles. First great pillar. Secondly, the inerrancy or infallibility of Scripture. Meaning, of course, Scripture cannot err or be mistaken. And it inevitably follows from the first pillar, doesn't it? If God has spoken forth this word, if chosen men have written it down in such a way that what they wrote were exactly the words that God meant them to write in their individual writing styles, well then, the veracity of Scripture is because of the veracity of the God who gave Scripture. And therefore, the inerrancy or infallibility of the Scriptures is grounded in the very character of God, isn't it? The God of truth, the Scripture of truth. You see, you can't separate what a man says from the man himself, can you? You wouldn't say to a man, well, my dear friend, I esteem you very highly, you're a man of great integrity, and it would be impossible for you to tell a lie, but I can't believe any of your words. You can't do that. As the character, so the words. And most of all, in the highest sense, as the great God of truth that cannot lie, great is thy faithfulness, so what he has given us in his revealed and written word partakes of the very character and trustworthiness of God himself. So the inerrancy or infallibility of Scripture then. Thirdly, the providential preservation of Scripture. An equally important pillar, and again proceeding from the first two. Now, it's one thing to ascribe divinity and inerrancy to the autographs, the original manuscripts of the Scriptures. It's another to maintain that what we have today is the same. The distance between the original manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments and our own day is very great. The prophets and the apostles who were acted upon in this way that we've seen to produce these wonderful things, they produced Scripture that was divine and inerrant, but these original manuscripts have perished long ago. And centuries of copies and translations separate these autographs and ourselves. And the question is, do we have God's authentic word now? Is this Bible that we have essentially the same as the originals? And we believe that God has preserved his word in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and in the Textus Receptus, or the received text of the New Testament. And providentially, He has ensured that a pure stream of copies and translations have come down to us and are best translated into English in the authorized version. And this is the providential preservation of Scripture, as the Westminster Confession puts it so famously: by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, and are therefore authentical. Well, that's the third and vital pillar in this whole doctrine. Number four, the authority of Scripture. Again, it must follow from the first three, mustn't it? Scripture is divine. Scripture is inerrant. Scripture is preserved to us. Scripture, therefore, is over us and is imperially to instruct and direct us in all things. In this book, God speaks, and we must hear and we must do. Now, authority, of course, means right to command, to enforce rules or give orders. And that is exactly the right the Scripture has. And that is exactly what Scripture does. And to it, we hand over our beliefs, our choices, our preferences, our rights, our ways in life, all these for time and for eternity. Scripture has an authority that is graciously totalitarian. And we, if we are born again, have it in us to love that claim and bow gladly to that claim and acknowledge that God speaks in this word, and we hear and we are to be doers of that word. Well, that's the fourth pillar. The fifth is this: the sufficiency of Scripture. In this book, everything God wanted to say to us is found. God spoke much more. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke much more. But what we have inscripturated here is all that the church shall ever need to the end of time. Psalm 19, verse 7: the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, the sufficiency of Scripture is a very important aspect, and it will come out again a little later. So here, dear friends, are the great five pillars, not of Islam, but the great five pillars of our doctrine of Scripture, which doctrine is taught by Scripture itself, and which doctrine we believe and love: the inspiration, the inerrancy, the providential preservation, the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture. I say any less than those five, and you've not got the biblical and historic doctrine. Anything more than those five, and you depart from that doctrine. So then, the doctrine of Scripture itself. Now, secondly, the times in which we find ourselves today. Now, what are these times in which we live? Or perhaps more precisely, how have things come to be as they are today? And we shall see that the answer essentially is because we have departed from the Scriptures, because we have departed from the church's classic high view of the Scriptures, both in the nation and in the church. And of course, the great responsibility is to come back to this. But more of that later. Let's look first of all at the times in which we find ourselves. Now, I suggest, dear friends, first, these are times in which a moral revolution has taken place. This has happened throughout the last 50 years of our nation's history, to go back no further. You remember that during the Queen's Golden Jubilee celebrations earlier this year, much was made of the difference between the conditions in 1953 and in 2003, socially, morally, and in all sorts of ways. And these considerations are relevant If we are to understand what has happened during the reign of just one monarch, and it has to do with national righteousness being fallen, society needs laws to restrain wickedness and define what is good and right conduct. But such laws must come from outside of ourselves, mustn't they, dear friends? Because we are fallen and we are biased towards self and sin, and man cannot be trusted to legislate for himself, and God has not entrusted self-legislation to nations, has he? The basis of the law of the land must be the law of God, the moral law. It is God's will that these underlie the statute books of the nations. God's word shaping our laws. Now, we haven't got time to work this out and demonstrate this, but we believe this, don't we? Now, our own United Kingdom is a landmark example of the way God, in his governmental dealings with nations, has given to this nation such a history of God's word shaping the laws of our land and of our civilization. Historically, it goes right back to the days of King Alfred, who laid an important foundation when he appended to his laws a free translation of the Ten Commandments and an abridgment of the laws in Exodus chapters 21 to 23. Similar developments took place under Henry II. We have a very checkered history as the time goes on, haven't we, as century comes and century goes. But in God's governmental dealings, suffice us to say that by the time we get to the Victorian era in the 19th century, we were an avowedly Christian nation. Material prosperity followed the Protestant work ethic, and by 1856, Britain was the richest country in the world, with no rivals in commerce or industry. Through colonial expansion, as that century unfolded, we were to have an empire that covered a third of the globe and a quarter of mankind. And on the back of this rode the great missionary movement of the 19th century, taking the gospel and civilization to millions in the world. And we know that there was a darker side to Victorian society, abroad and at home. Not all was perfect, but officially, dear friends, black was black and white was white. Victorian Britain and our colonies, where we could make them so, was characterized by reverence for God, Sunday observance, hard work, thrift, honesty, moral decency, strong marriages and happy families, respect for others and their property, and the sanctity of life. So much so that what was said of Israel of old could in a sense be said of us: surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now, that is a fact. Those are the facts of history. And the more objective and honest historians will tell you and me what the Victorians did for us, instead of ridiculing them and caricaturing them. It is a fact. But you see, the last 50 years have seen the near abandonment of this. Until around the middle of the 20th century, it was generally believed, wasn't it, that our laws and values were shaped by the Bible, by our Christian heritage. It was not always liked. There were various undercurrents that tried to belie and change it, but by and large it was accepted because it was reckoned that it was as good an ethos as any. Christianity was the dominant civilization of our history and has given us a good life and set of values to live by and made the country something special in the world, and it was tolerated, it was lived with by our society. However, by the 1960s, but it had begun earlier, hadn't it, in the 1950s, but by the 1960s, this ethos began to be really violently challenged, and Britain experienced a widespread mood of change. Much of this centred on younger people who had begun to develop their own tastes in fashion, music, and moral lifestyle. There grew up this separate identity, the rebellious youth culture, and it led to the weakening of parental authority. And this generation, with its own agenda, did not bode well for the future. And the 1960s, of course, was characterized by the Mersey Beat, the pop groups, and the alternate lifestyles, and the taking apart of almost everything that was righteous and noble and good and pure. From Liverpool Airport, where I have flown, from where I have flown earlier today, rather later than I wanted to, but from where I came, it's called Liverpool John Lennon. Liverpool John Lennon Airport. And the slogan is, above us, only sky. No hell beneath us, above us, only sky. Godless, you see. Godless and immoral. But the driving force behind the change, really, was the activity of adults. Playwrights, authors, fashion designers, celebrities, and the media attacked the conventions of the past. Every moral standard and social convention was ridiculed. On the surface, it seemed that these angry young men of the 1950s were expressing a post-war disillusionment with conventional society. But really, behind this lay a revolt, a new and militant opposition to God, fueled by an evolutionary worldview that demanded secularization right across the board. And the 1960s saw an historic shift of belief. No longer did men see our country's laws as being of divine appointment based upon the Ten Commandments and the Bible, and therefore fixed. Rather, they were merely of human appointment, based upon the will of the people, and therefore they could and needed to be changed, because things and people were changing, and everybody wanted it to be different. And during those heady days of the 1960s, we were to hear slogans like the permissive society and the new morality. It was really a systematic repudiation of one biblical law after another. And tragically, Parliament caught the new mood. And the powers that be, ordained of God and answerable to Him, the Most High, to rule in the fear of God and implement laws that reflect His law and His word, instead of doing that, they, infected with the spirit of the age, re-legislated the nation's moral standards. Let me just give you quickly the tally of changes during the 1960s with the relevant commandments that were abandoned. 1960, the legalizing of high street betting shops, 10th commandment. 1965, abolition of capital punishment for murder, 6th commandment. 1967, abortion legalized, 6th commandment. 1967, sodomy decriminalized for consenting adults 21 and over, 7th commandment and 6th commandment. 1968, the Theatres Act, stage censorship abolished, many commandments. 1969, Divorce Reform Act, 7th commandment. 1969, curbs on Sunday sports, theatres and dancing lifted, 4th commandment. And in the 3 decades since the 1960s, a further rash of legislation, all going the same way, including 1993, partial deregulation of Sunday trading, 4th commandment. 1994, introduction of the National Lottery, gambling, 10th commandment. 1994, age of consent for sodomy reduced further, and further rights granted. In all, dear friends, since the last war, more than 60 pieces of Bible-based legislation have gone, touching about 400 places in Scripture. The restraints were off in open defiance of heaven. No absolutes was the cry, together with morality is what you make it. Now this was not just a nation backsliding, dear friends. It was far more sinister and terrible than that. It was a nature wanting to rewrite its history. And like Israel of old, God could say, she hath changed my judgments into wickedness. Ezekiel 5, verse 6. The true significance of this is well summed up by something Dr. David Samuel wrote. When a law is passed by Parliament and put on the statute book, it can still be lawlessness when it is judged by that higher law, the law of God. Yet we have witnessed this kind of thing repeatedly in recent years. Iniquity, lawlessness in our society today is no longer merely the aberration of the individual. It's not just some people or groups of people wanting to depart from accepted norms in society, but it's the structured, codified and deliberate lawlessness of society itself. And that's the awful thing about it, you see. It's a whole nation deliberately, consciously rebelling against the Most High and casting overboard his laws and his ways and going its sinful, godless way. Roy Jenkins, the 1960s Labour Home Secretary, who is, humanly speaking, largely responsible for all that happened back then, asked Mary Whitehouse, who campaigned so bravely in the later 60s and got nowhere with the man. He is on record as saying the permissive society is a civilised society. I wonder if before his death at 82 this year, he reflected upon those words. We would like to have asked him, Lord Jenkins, if he thought that gun crime, child criminals, live-in boyfriend child abuse, child pornography, murder with body parts stitched in bin bags, sawing rape statistics, teenage pregnancies, gambling debt, binge drinking drunkenness, VD and AIDS, and £1.7 billion lost to shops by shoplifting each year amount to a civilised society. You see, we are learning the sad lesson that we only break ourselves when we break God's commandments. And this nation is breaking itself apart and into pieces. Now, in this climate, we have to live and witness as Christians with our Bibles, believing what we do about them. And no longer is our society leavened by God-fearing respect for the commandments, for the Word of God, with a clear sense of right and wrong, just views of crime and punishment. That's almost all gone. Now, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. In the words of Habakkuk 1 verse 4, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And we're used to hearing these days, but we still get frustrated and angry, don't we, at criminals being let off with the most ridiculous and insulting of sentences. And what we are finding, you see, because people have, and our legislators have departed from the Bible, which says, 1 Peter 2 verse 14, that the powers that be are for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do well. Because we have departed from that, we are seeing now the most ridiculous and topsy-turvy things going on. Ass-like laws, supine legislators, spineless and lenient judges. Criminals are laughing. Instead of evildoers fearing being punished, the powers that be are almost afraid to punish. That's the stupid and ridiculous situation we've got ourselves into. And that's what happens when you depart from the Word of God and from the commandments of God. Now all this has consequences for us as Christians, and for what we try to do in the preaching of the word, the spread of the gospel. Concepts like a holy God, conviction of sin, judgment, salvation, divine grace, upright living, absolute standards are all affected because we are living now in the vacuum of an absence of a biblical world view. And we find ourselves, it's hard to be a Christian in the very atmosphere in which we have to live, which just reeks of godlessness and amorality or immorality, and how easily we can be cowed and rendered ineffectual by these conditions. We are living, dear friends, with the consequences of a moral revolution such that our forebears before the last war, between the two world wars, could never ever have conceived. It was on the way then, but you see, it's run its course and is running its course and is very much with us now. So times in which a moral revolution has taken place. But the other thing I want to tell you about under this head is that we're living in times in which a spiritual revolution has taken place. Now logically this should have come first, shouldn't it? Because the state of the church affects the state of the nation. But I put it this way round, because what we're seeing today is the world having affected the church, and to an alarming degree. A spiritual revolution has occurred because of the moral revolution. Now we can sum it up like this. It's the loss of the fear of God. And it belongs to the previous point, doesn't it? Fear God and keep his commandments. And this fear of God, where it is experienced by people outside the church, it's a common grace. It morally sensitizes people, and it lies behind much of what is good and great in our nation's history, as we've seen. In believers, the fear of the Lord is a covenant blessing, isn't it? He puts his fear into our hearts, and we shall never depart from him, and he will not depart from us to do us good. But dear friends, among believers now, where would we expect to witness the fear of God most? Surely in the place where we are most conscious of God's holy presence, the Christian assembly. Now back in the 1950s and 60s, you by and large heard that, didn't you? This largely characterized the worship and demeanor of Christian churches, whatever denomination they were, by and large. To a degree, we know that it wasn't a biblically worked out doctrine of the church or of worship, not fully understood as we would like it to have been. But, you see, most Christians, nearly all Christians, never thought of being casual and irreverent in church, far less of worshipping God in any other way than seemed right by the Bible. This was due to a healthy sense of what was pleasing to God, godly fear. Some of us who are old enough can remember, can't we? Our youth perhaps in the 60s or our youth in the 50s. And we could wish for those times back again. There was an atmosphere and a something there. The Lord was present. There wasn't an intelligent understanding of worship according to the scriptures, by and large. But there was that sense of what was necessary and right. And it was maintained. But you see, tragically, this ethos as well has all but disappeared in our day. And we have to go back to the same decade, the 1960s, to see why. It was then, in the 1960s, that the charismatic movement hit the church scene. Again, it was developing before that, but by and large in the 60s it burst upon the scene in a most dramatic way, with its breaking free of God-fearing, biblically disciplined worship, multiple musical instruments, catchy songs, emphasis on emotions, man-centered and experience-centered praise were declared evidences of the Spirit. Anything else needed liberating, and center stage were signs and wonders instead of authentic tokens of the presence of God. In reality, dear friends, what happened was this. The moral revolution of the 1960s was paralleled by a spiritual revolution in the same decade. The swinging 60s in the land entered the house of God. What the permissive society did for lifestyle outside the church, the charismatic movement did for worship and life inside the church. And the charismatic movement and the changes that infected Christendom through that, far from being the Holy Spirit, was simply the spirit of the age. And it is interesting to look back at what evangelicalism made of this phenomenon. Now, for a time, traditional evangelicals and the charismatics remained apart. After all, there was a parallel movement in Romanism, wasn't there? Roman Catholics were speaking in tongues, and the Anglo-Catholic churches also received the gifts, and ecumenism had a fillip from the charismatic movement because the baptism of the Spirit was the kind of uniting experience for all shades of churchmanship and denominational affiliation in those days. It united the apostate denominations. But as time went by, the movement began to spread beyond its borders. Anglican churches, evangelical Anglican churches, house groups, they tended to be the confines at first, didn't they? But when brethren assemblies and FIEC type churches and historic denominations and respectable bodies began to succumb, this gave more credibility to the charismatic position. We began to hear things like, well, so and so believes in it now, and such has got it in his church, it can't be wrong. But churches of a reformed persuasion, as many as there were back in the 1960s, still gave the thing a wide berth, because their Reformation heritage, as they saw it, ensured that they evaluated this charismatic movement strictly according to the scriptures. Isaiah 8 verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And that movement didn't speak according to this law, and there was darkness, and cessationist convictions safeguarded many assemblies and churches at that time. But then, in the 1980s, even reformed churches began to move. And we began to hear of strange things happening in church services, such as the introduction of new worship songs and lots of different musical instruments, even a small orchestra at the front. And those once known for their adherence to the Reformed faith were openly uniting their heritage with elements from the charismatic movement. And we began to hear a new label, Reformed Charismatic. Astonishing. But now, you see, in our day, this is what I'm coming to, the spiritual revolution. Now in our day, we witness almost a capitulation, dear friends. While many Reformed churches still reject charismatic teaching, they nonetheless are affected by its mindset. Not scripture, but other factors control their thinking. A defining issue in all this, of course, is the need of the times. If we are to bring people from outside into our church services under the gospel, that they might get converted, so runs the reasoning, we must adjust those services to try to accommodate them. We must be more relaxed, informal, and less off-putting. We should include the kinds of things to which people in the world are more used to and can relate to. Musical instruments, modern worship songs, interaction, fun, easy to understand Bible translations and so on. Now what, dear friends, is this philosophy? Nothing but charismatic assumptions. Not its teaching, admittedly, but its approach to worship and evangelism. And dear friends, this is the shift that has taken place in our day. This great sea change that gradually but insidiously has happened. And churches exist now where reformed, Calvinistic, even cessationist preaching can be heard from the pulpit, and yet charismatic influenced worship goes on in the pew. The most extraordinary and amazing thing. This is exemplified, of course, by the Praise Hymn Book, which a number of you will know about, published in 1991, where 34 songs are by Graham Kendrick, an ecumenist and charismatic, and many others are of the same ilk. Yet this purports to come from FIEC, Grace Baptists, and other respectable bodies. A revision now of Christian Hymns, the Evangelical Movement of Wales hymn book, is underway and is due to be out at the end of the year. And according to a press release, material by Graham Kendrick will be included in that. Now, this movement or its mindset has travelled further, you see, than we are prepared to acknowledge, aren't we? But this is the issue. Either the charismatic movement is erroneous delusion, at best of the flesh, at worst of the devil, or it is biblically sound. It cannot be both, dear friends, can it? If it is erroneous delusion, we should have none of it. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. If it is biblically sound, we should have all of it. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. But you see, we're mixing and matching things, and it's leading to confusion and concessions to the world in the church. Now we need to say this loudly and clearly, dear friends. Judged by biblical and historic standards, charismatic worship is worldly worship. It has the hallmarks of the way the world behaves. Sensual and indisciplined, feelings and fun, mind neutralized and satisfaction centered. If the average worldling could choose how he would like to worship, he would worship in that charismatic style. Witness then, dear friends, is it to outsiders who come into such churches with such a mindset and practicing similar things to find their worship styles redolent of their own degenerate culture outside, instead of reverence and the fear of God and evidence of the scriptures regulative of all of this? And how then will they be pointed to divine and heavenly things that they so desperately need? As Rabbi Duncan once said, conformity to the world is one of the most besetting sins of the professing church at the present day. He would be aghast if he were living in our day and could see what was going on around us in the 20th century. Well, here surely is the bottom line in all biblical worship, and our chairman quoted this verse earlier. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Psalm 89 verse 7. And for the effect our worship should have upon unconverted visitors, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 25. Well, our times then are those of a revolution in the moral and in the spiritual realm. And revolution implies upheaval and change. And this is certainly what has happened. And we live and serve as Christians in a climate where biblical norms have almost disappeared from society and from many a church. And the spirit of pragmatism and willingness to go with the times is everywhere. And so few have convictions and are prepared to make a stand and give unflinching leadership in these matters. And if you do, woe betide you. You see, you're all right, aren't you, if you preach the gospel and if you preach devotional things, if you are middle of the road in matters and you are accepted and welcomed and esteemed. But, dear friends, the battleground today is in the area of worship, isn't it? What is the worship that God has commanded in His Word and therefore has told us to offer to Him? What should characterize that worship according to the Scriptures, you see? And if you preach on these things and expound the regulative principle and use that as a benchmark to evaluate the worship that is going on, you're a marked man and you're a troublemaker. And ever since 2002, when the Bible League produced that critique of the Praise Hymn Book, I have become a marked man, a troubler of Israel. Mr. Silversides is another marked man, because he's preached on this subject as well, fearlessly and boldly. You will not be liked and you will not be popular, and you will be seen as rocking the boat. But you see, dear friends, we need leadership from the Scriptures over these matters, because we're living in times when the moral and spiritual revolution have caused a massive upheaval and sea change in nation and in church. Well, that's secondly. Now let me close with the third thing. And it's this: the responsibilities we have with our high view of the Scriptures. Let us remember God's sovereignty in all of this. It is no accident that you and I find ourselves living in these times. This is what the Lord, in His sovereignty, has appointed for us. We could have been favoured to have been living during Reformation times, in Puritan days, during the 18th century awakening, in the Victorian era, or better times more recently. However, the Lord has chosen us for now in a time of great spiritual recession. And we must accept our calling. For are we not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And it is no accident that we live in the midst of these times and are entrusted with the Word of God and are put in trust with the Gospel. So let us not, in all our deploring of how things are, let us not regret that we're living today. Let us not wish that we could be living in other days. God wanted us living in those other days, we'd have been living in them. He wants us to live now, whatever age we are. We are here to serve our generation by the will of God. And it's a great trust, great responsibility, and it's a very severe test and trial, isn't it? Things are not easy. Secondly, let us not be guilty of an unhealthy relationship with the past. We can learn from the centuries gone by, but we dare not live in them, dear friends. The danger is, you see, making depressing comparisons, isn't it? And I suppose the older we get, the more danger there is of doing that. Oh, I can remember when I was a young Christian and we were all sold out for the Lord and things were so clear cut then. We were separate from the world and the gospel was preached clearly and we worshipped the Lord properly and the church was on fire. Yeah, all right, I can remember those times as well. And I thank God for them. And I'm sure they had something to do with shaping my future Christian life and ministry. I trust they have under God, as they have yours. But dear friends, those times have gone, sadly. The swinging 60s have swept them away in the nation. And the charismatic movement has destroyed so much good in the churches, evangelical reformed churches. Those times have gone, and we're struggling with something new. But let's not make depressing comparisons. And that's what the men in Ezra chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, did. The returned exiles were laying the foundation for the second temple. And of course the younger generation were rejoicing that here's a new beginning. The Lord has restored his people, having turned the captivity of Zion. Let like them that dream and our mouths were filled with laughter and singing, return to our own land, laying the foundation of the second temple, the beginning of the worship of Jehovah again, a new beginning and bright hopes for the future. And the elderly people who could just remember the temple in Solomon's day, they were crying, weeping, because it seemed such a poor thing compared to Solomon's temple in all its glory. And they put a damper on the proceedings. And you can put a damper on the proceedings, can't you? Last Lord's Day evening, we invited a few friends back for fellowship and supper after the evening service. And we had a nice time of fellowship together. And there was an elderly and godly gentleman among us, and he was being very pessimistic about conditions today and about the future. But he then very graciously said, well, of course, that probably is the utterance of an old man who has become pessimistic. And he was right. And so we tried to put the other side. It's not necessarily so. Things are not what they once were. But let's not dwell on that. Things can be changed by the sovereign grace and power of God. Haggai 2, verses 1 to 5, addresses the same problem. Things are not now like they once were, but can't they be the same again? If God should be pleased to bless us, let's be very careful that in looking back to better days, we don't discourage the younger generation. I hope I'm still representative of fairly the younger end of the generation anyway. I would like to think that we could be optimistic. The future is as bright as the promises of God. And though times are bad, God is good. And God reigns on high. And God can sovereignly bless. And our chairman's prayer earlier, a stirring prayer for God to come down again and visit his church and revive it in the midst of the years and drive back the enemy. God can answer that prayer. Otherwise, what are we praying like that for? Just to lead a TBS meeting? We mean it, don't we? Let's live in the light of it. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Oh, let's not so much bemoan the changes, but remember that the great things of the past represent what God did and can do again. Thirdly, let's remember that Scripture is sufficient, dear friends. When God inspired Scripture, making it inerrant, preserving it, and making it making it authoritative, and making it sufficient. When God gave us our sufficient Bible, he had all the features of our day in mind when he gave it. He didn't give us a Bible, as some would have us believe, that was earthed in the culture of the day and is stuck there. In the culture of the day, Bible times, Bible writers, and that it's of little use to try to apply to our unique modern conditions. God knew how things would be at the beginning of the 20th century when he gave the church the Bible. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15, verse 4. This may be the 21st century, but the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. And there's everything in God's book that will speak to our generation with all the peculiar, unique and dreadful features of it. Everything there. And there is no modern issue or problem that eludes the provided wisdom of God in his word. This book is sufficient and perfect for the church until Jesus comes again. And no Christian with the Bible in his hands will have to say, oh, but I wish the Bible spoke about this particular matter. It does speak about this particular matter, not necessarily by name, but in terms of principle and teaching and application. And it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Scripture is sufficient, dear friends. fourthly, let's remember that times have been very bad before. Church history tends to go in peaks and troughs, doesn't it? Highs and lows. And some periods in the past have been dreadfully dark and dismal, leading the people of God almost to despair. Some periods in the Old Testament, oh, dark, long, and very depressing. Times of the judges, some of the kings of Israel and Judah, the time prior to the coming of our Lord, the Middle Ages, the early 18th century, and so on. And those times when the church has suffered obscurity and persecution and discouragement, yet the Lord appeared and revived his work. And through a remnant, the Lord preserved his church and fulfilled his work through her, and a preserved Bible all the way through. Things have been very bad before. This is, in one sense, nothing new. Unique features there are, but in principle, nothing new. It's all been before. Fifthly, let us not despise what the Lord is doing today. God, through his prophet, says, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" Zechariah 4:10. You notice, it's in the form of a question, isn't it? Not, "Despise not the day of small things." Who has despised the day of small things? It challenges our attitude. And as far as God is concerned, our attitude is a greater problem than the smallness of his work. The attitude of the church is the greater problem, and that needs to be addressed. And it might be a day of small things. But you see, sometimes the kingdom of God advances by small steps. And it is advancing, dear friends. And the Lord can make this day of small things give way to a day of greater things. But better to have what is small and real than a heap of what seems greater but is not of God. And that's what we're so weary of these days, aren't we? That which is so false and counterfeit and so plainly not real for all that is cried up to be so. Sixthly, let us remember that quality, not quantity, will count in the day of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Of what sort it is, not how much it is. It's the quality, isn't it? And the fiery scrutiny of the Son of God, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, will test all our works of what sort, to see what sort it is. Better to have some gold, silver, and precious stones and a reward than great mountains of wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up and consumed. And people will get to heaven by the skin of their teeth, by the back door. So let our zeal for truth and the furtherance of the gospel only run in biblical channels. Hudson Taylor said, "God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supplies." And he lived to prove it, didn't he? And we are too. Live to prove it. Finally, seventhly, let us keep the faith. Dear friends, you've come to a TBS annual meeting this evening, and I take it from that that you believe what the TBS stands for and what the TBS seeks to do. And your view of Holy Scripture is its view and our shared view this evening. Let's hold on to that with all our might and hold on to the authorized version and the preserved texts that underlie that most excellent translation into English. Where the authorized version is abandoned for other translations, a lot more goes than just a Bible translation. We've lived to see it. But by and large, keeping to this translation means that we adhere to many other principles that are connected with it. And this is what we need to do. Our generation needs the faith kept entire. The word of God and the right ways of the Lord. And the generations to come need it as well. And what's lost now can't be easily recovered. But what is maintained can be built upon for the future and mightily revived, should it please God. And so, you see, our contribution will count, dear friends. Yours and my contribution will count. So may the Lord thus help us to so hold the doctrine of Scripture today that we might do the will of God, serve our generation, and leave behind us a blessing forever. Amen.